It's a wonderful day to be here. It's a beautiful day outside. It's a beautiful day to be the church. And on top of it all, it's the festival of the Holy Trinity. Aren't you guys excited? You have your Trinity turkey and your family coming in for Trinity Sunday. No? Okay. It's not that big of a deal in our culture, but is a festival, a holiday, as it were, that the church has celebrated for 2,000 years. So we're here to celebrate the Trinity and talk about it. And I saw my name on the preaching list, and I was really excited because this is a big deal. And it's also really interesting and really important, but it's also kind of terrifying. Any other sermon you mess up and you can say, well, you know, it's a difference of interpretation. When you mess up the Holy Trinity, it's a heresy. So you don't want to mess it up. And at seminary, they have all these classes. They're called systematic theology classes, where they teach you all the systematic theology. And they teach you all this doctrine that's deep things like philosophy and all these terms that you'll need to know to help you understand the Trinity, for instance, like homoousios and perichoresis, and these Greek words and these Latin words, and they have these really complex definitions and this history. And so everybody say homoousios with me. All right, now forget homoousios altogether, because you don't really need to know it. And the reality of it is that when we get bogged down with these kind of things, we really miss the point. And you take those systematic theology classes, and they teach you all that deep philosophy and different things. And then you take the preaching class, and they say, don't preach any of that stuff you learned in systematic theology. Like, why did I pay for these classes? But it's important. So we're going to get into the Trinity in a different way. We're going to get into it in the way that Jesus got into it this day when he said these words that we read earlier in the service. Jesus is there with his disciples, and the words that we read are entirely a speech from Jesus, where it's his greater speech that goes for several chapters, four chapters, and he's saying these words as a way to instruct and comfort his disciples on the night before he was crucified. And it's this time when their world is being completely turned upside down. And the reality is everything Jesus has done in his ministry so far has been about turning their world completely upside down. The reality is that they had this idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be. He was going to come in and be this military leader and kick out the Romans. And then he was going to put us in our rightful place as the leaders of the world. And he was going to put all these wicked, evil empires in their rightful place under us. And we can't wait for this to happen. So here comes Jesus, and he's the Messiah, and we're so sure that he's the Messiah because we've seen him do all these things. He's spoken to the wind and the waves, and they've obeyed him. He's healed people that were lepers. He's touched lepers, and they've gotten well. He's healed the blind. He's raised the dead. Here is the Messiah. We found him. And now he's going to die? He comes to us and he's saying he's going to die. He's saying he's not going to be with us. Their world is being completely turned upside down, and he speaks these words that are words about the Trinity. He doesn't use that word because that's the word that we made up to describe it later. But what he's doing is he's explaining the nature of God. He's explaining the way that God is at work in our lives and in this world for the sake of comfort. So that's why you can't use words like homoousios. There's nothing comforting about these things. But Jesus says this. I want you to hear his heart in this, the way his heart breaks for his disciples. But the way that in this dark time, his words are full of hope. There's so much more that I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own, but he will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he received from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. And this is why I said the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. what he says is kind of confusing. What does he mean the Spirit is going to tell us about the future? What do you mean that he receives it from you? How do the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work together anyway? And this is on a night when they're in a tremendous amount of emotional and spiritual distress. And their world, as I said, is completely turned upside down. There's a movie that I really appreciated that kind of expresses this kind of turmoil. It's a movie that came out about a decade ago, over a decade, and I'm going to totally ruin it for you. It's called The Village, and so if you have been waiting to, like, all right, honey, next week, we've been putting it off for 10 years, but we're going to go see The Village next week. I'm sorry, I'm going to totally blow it for you. I'm going to ruin this movie. But in my defense, you had a whole decade to go see it, so it's really your fault. So here, we're going to talk about The Village. This movie starts with this scene where you see a father, and he's bent over the casket of his son. And he's weeping, and he's saying, who will I hold now? Who's going to walk with me now? And it's a pine casket. It's hand-carved lovingly, and it's like you could tell it's just a really old-time kind of construction. It has those rope handles, and you can see the hand-carved tombstone behind him, and it says, Daniel Nicholson, the beloved son of August Nicholson, born June 17th, 1890, died September 3rd, 1897. And Edward Walker is a man who comes in the next scene who's speaking at the funeral. And you could tell by the way that he speaks that he's a leader in this town. And he's speaking a word of authority and comfort to his people in this time where you could tell that they're shaken by this tragedy. And he says this, we may question ourselves at times like these. Do we make the right choice in settling here? And yet, we're thankful for the time that we have. The life in the village they lead is simple. It's filled with unity and harmony, and they raise their kids together, and they do all their work together, and they have community in a powerful way that we don't have here because they're not encumbered by all the different baggage that we have because of all our technology and modern conveniences. And you see that in the midst of this harmony and the beauty in the way they live, and you can see it in the scenery and in the pastoral life that they live, there's also this tension. And you learn as the plot develops that the reason why this village was settled is a way to separate itself from the world. You see, August Nicholson and Edward Walker, the two men that I mentioned earlier, along with others in their generation, are the elders of this village, and they founded this village as this settlement away from the rest of the world. And their goal there is to find a place where they can raise their children in innocence, in purity, in a way that wouldn't be able because of the wickedness of the world. They're isolated. They are completely sectarian, and the way that they live is about living a new way, living in peace, living in harmony. And so the village is like an island of purity and light and goodness in the midst of a sea of evil. And you see, even to the edge of the woods outside of the village, that evil encroaches. Another twist in the plot is that there are these creatures. There's these things, these grotesque things that are neither human nor animal, that are in the woods around the village. And they stalk there. And for that reason, the people in the village never leave the boundary of the village. But as long as they don't, these creatures won't come into their village. And so these creatures, they wear red robes and they have long, sharp claws, are always kept at bay by the different things, the different ceremonies, and the different routines that the villagers have to make sure that balance is maintained. That balance between the evil outside and the purity inside. And it's all about keeping the evil out and the purity in. And so, Edward Walker's daughter, Ivy, is one of the main characters. And there's an event that happens where tragedy comes into the village. And they realize, through this tragedy, that the evil and the wickedness that they're trying so hard to keep out is impossible to keep out because it also comes from within ourselves. Isn't that the way it is? We always want to keep evil out, but in reality, we're part of the problem. And then the reason why I love this clip for this sermon is because this clip is a time in her life where she was exactly in that same spot the disciples were, where everything in her life is turned upside down. Everything that she thought was true, everything that she believed in, everything that dictated the way that she lived her life is shown to be false. And in an interesting way, her father, Edward Walker, is honest with her for the first time. So this creature that she had lived in fear of her whole life, she learns it's just farce. It's all fake. One of the elders of the town dressed up in this costume and paraded around so that they would believe these things and they would stay in the village because they didn't want them to go to these towns. And then later in the movie, you discover that the towns are actually the modern world. The whole thing is fabricated. So they're not actually living in 1897, but they're living as if it was 1897. And they go into these towns to get medicine, and Ivy Walker ends up having to go there. But can you imagine having a worldview that was so small? Everything that Ivy Walker understood about the world could fit in a few acres of rolling hills, and that's, in her mind, all there was. But the truth of the world is so much bigger. And I want you to think about the disciples. For the disciples, everything that they could understand about God fit in this neat little package and in this culture that they lived in. But the reality of God, the truth of God, was so, so much bigger. And Jesus comes and reveals God to them in this new way, and he shows them this way to live and this way to believe and this way to understand God that they can't even wrap their heads around. The disciples just don't get it. And you see that throughout the Gospels. They're constantly going, what in the world is he even talking about? And sometimes we feel that way too. And I want you to know why this is important. You see, the village is all about control. It's about controlling all the variables. It's about managing things so that we can be sure that the tragedy that we had happen to us in the past will never happen again. And so much of our life and so much of our faith and so much of our understanding of God is about controlling those variables. It's about being in control. Do you realize that if it's about being in control, it isn't faith after all? If your faith is about being in control, if your faith is about putting a neat little bow on things, it isn't faith at all. In fact, it's the opposite of faith. I hate to break it to you. But if faith is about letting go of control, about letting God be in control. And so that's what the disciples have to do. That's what they have to learn more than anything. And that's what we have to learn more than anything, because that is a struggle that we have more than any other. We want things to fit into this neat little package. And if they don't, it completely undoes us. How many Christians do you know that have an answer for everything? Does everybody know a Christian that has an answer for everything? If you don't, you probably are that Christian. And if you are, let me say, stop it! Knock it off! It's really annoying, and it's not helpful to the church, the body of Christ, or to people that are suffering. Because if you have an answer for everything, your God is really small and your idea of the world is really small. Because if you were looking at truth as it really is, you can't figure it out. It's about mystery. Faith is about mystery. Mystery is an important part of faith. And so as we go into this, as we think about the Trinity, we have to refrain from trying to explain it away. Refrain from trying to be in control. I had a friend that posted on Facebook. She is very open about being active in AA. And she posted on Facebook about a conversation she had. And she was at a meeting, and she's been going through a really tough time. She's experienced more loss in the last year than I think most people should have to experience in a whole lifetime. And she goes to this meeting, and she was talking about the things that she's lost. And somebody told her, "Man, God must think you're really, really strong to put you through all this, to throw all this at you." And she went, "Ugh, really? My higher power thinks I'm strong, and that's why I'm going through these things?" And she's not somebody that really understands God or really buys into this whole thing yet. She's kind of not sure about Christianity at this point in her life. So she talks about her higher power, but she knows that how important God is for her recovery and for her life, and she's learning that more and more. But is this what God is like? Is God this person that's going to give us these things to kind of grow us, to stretch us? Is God going to give us these things as a test? Is God going to give you these things as a way to make sure that you're really in or really out, and or, you know, this kind of litmus test for you, or to really really show you what life is really like, or to teach you a lesson? You see, that's about us being in control and not about God being in control. You see, that's about us making sense of things that don't make sense. Because in your life, there's going to be events that could happen that you simply cannot make sense of. There's no logical way to deal with them. I've had events like that. I know many of you have had events like that. We've all had things, or will have things in our life that just don't make sense. And let me say this. If you don't have a God that also is too big to make sense, then your God is going to be too small. And you're going to stand in that place, in that time in your life that doesn't make sense, and your God's not going to be able to help you. If your God totally makes sense, if you've got God all figured out, if you know why God does all the things that God does, then it's not God. It's you. It's your own mind. It's your own idea of God. It's not God as God is. God is revealed to us so that we can believe in a God that's bigger than our understanding. We don't believe because we understand. We can understand because we believe. Because we believe, we can have understanding that doesn't make sense logically. You understand that as we go through faith, as we read the Bible, as we try to interact with God, as we interact with other people, as we try to suss out what it looks like to live a Christian life, there's going to be things that you're like, "Man, I just don't know about that." And you have a choice. You can choose to obey God, or you can choose to say, "You know what? The God that I can imagine would never ask that. The God that I would imagine would never tell me that. And so, you know, that must not be God, because that's not what I can imagine." It has nothing to do with what you can imagine. It has to do with what God is asking you. In this time, we're given a choice. You have a choice to obey and live in character. And there's a quote by this guy named Soren Kierkegaard, and he talks about this. He said, "Teach me, Lord, that the fight of faith is not a fight with doubt, thought against thought, but a fight for character. Faith is this fight for character to enable me to see that the human vanity consists in having to understand." You understand, it's vanity. It's human limitation and human sin that means that we need to understand everything. Save me from that vanity of not being willing to obey God like a child. When Jesus Christ lifts up children, this is what he lifts up. I believe that he's saying these children are willing to obey even though they don't understand. And they're willing to trust and have faith even though they don't understand. And we as adults struggle with that. We want to be like grown people who can understand and make sense of everything. Help me to realize that he who will not obey when he cannot understand does not in any way obey at all. Make me a believer, a character man who unreservedly obedient sees it as necessary for his character's sake that he must not always understand. Make me willing to believe even when I can't understand. We believe when we can't understand, and it teaches us that there are things that we simply will never understand. And yet, that doesn't change the reality of God. It doesn't change the character of God. And we, when we approach the Trinity, and every way that we try to explain it, we get into trouble. But when we try to describe it, according to what we see and hear, according to what God tells us, we don't have to worry about getting in trouble. So the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all are God. Everybody say, Father is God. Everybody say, Son is God. Everybody say, Holy Spirit is God. But the reality is the Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit or the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. You see, they're distinct. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are individual in some way, but in a different way, they're united. They're always one. But they're never separated. And yet, you can't confuse one and the other. The Father wasn't crucified on the cross. The Holy Spirit hovered over the waters in the beginning. They're distinct. They each play a role in creation. They each play a role in redemption. But at the same time, they're never separate. And in this way, we can describe the Trinity, but we can't explain it. And I think that's really important. We let go of our need to explain. We let go of our need to be fully understanding, but we can say back to God and to each other what God says to us. We believe in God. We believe that Jesus is Lord. We believe that in the Father. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in three in one. Can we explain it? No. But really, that's not a detriment to our faith. That's an asset to our faith. What you see is those analogies are trying to explain the way the Trinity works. We can't explain it. We can't describe it. We can't say the things that Jesus says about the Trinity in John 16, like we read. We can say the things that we see in Scripture about the Trinity, but we can't explain these things away. It's about letting go of our control, letting go of our need to be fully understanding. We have to admit that we're not the experts. And we don't do that very well. We don't do that very well as pastors. And I know you don't do that very well as Christians either. It's like those Christians that have all the answers. We don't get to have all the answers. It's okay to say to somebody, I don't know. That's okay. Give yourself permission and say, let's wrestle with that together. Let's figure that out. That doesn't free us from not having any answers to say, well, it doesn't really matter because you can't really know anything. That's not true either. One of my professors at seminary was a really smart guy. He's got all these degrees and all these titles and is usually the smartest guy in the room. Like Richard, when Richard walks in, he's always the smartest guy in the room. So this guy's really smart, and he was taking his kids to Suzuki's style of learning to play the violin. And if you've never heard of this, the Suzuki style of learning to play the violin is this great way of learning that's really interactive, and it's really revolutionary in the way that the kids interact with the instrument first off, rather than interacting with a piece of sheet music. They learn to play the instrument and to explore the instrument before they learn to read the music. And part of what they do in the Suzuki style of teaching is the parents are really engaged in the learning of the children. So well, the first thing they have the parents do is learn to play a song on the violin. You're going to have your kid learn to play the violin. You're going to have to learn to play the violin a little bit too, so you kind of understand what it is they're going through as they're trying to struggle with this instrument that can be kind of tough. So my professor, this smart guy, total egghead, all the degrees, authority in all kinds of different ways, they make him learn Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star on the violin. And here he is learning Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. All his degrees and everything mean nothing. He's not the expert now. He's the expert in so many other ways in his life. But here he's faced with an aspect of life to where he's not the expert. And they do this recital with the parents. And he stands up on this stage, and he's familiar with stages. He teaches and he preaches. And he can speak in front of hundreds or thousands of people without being nervous at all. But here he is, and his hands shaking so much he can hardly put the bow to the strings. He can't play Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And he's terrified because he's terrified of being asked to do something where he isn't the expert. We're like that. We feel like if I'm going to speak on something, I'm only going to speak on the things that I really know really, really well. And you see a lot of people in our internet culture masquerading as experts in everything, right? There's a lot of people speaking loud enough because I'll sound like an expert if I yell loud enough. But in reality, we're terrified of being found out. We're terrified of being found out as a fraud. We're terrified of being found out as not knowing something. We feel like we should know. And I know that you've experienced that too as a Christian. When you have somebody that's not a Christian challenge you or ask you a question about your faith, they say, "What's this Trinity thing all about?" And you go, and you don't have a good answer. And then you feel ashamed of yourself. Well, I want you to know that this is not something that you need to be ashamed of. This is something that you can explore and discover in a childlike way. It's not something you need to be afraid of. You don't need to be afraid of being an expert or not being an expert. And it's not something you want to leave to experts either. You see, there's different aspects of life that you really, really want to leave to an expert. There's things like heart surgery. If I ever have to have heart surgery, I really want an expert doing my surgery. If I want to have my brakes fixed, I want to have somebody that really knows how to fix brakes doing that work. And I know there's a temptation for all the guys out there to pull a Tim the Toolman Taylor and rewire your whole house. And then if your wife moves out the next day, that's your fault, not her fault. Because she's want to die in the fiery wreck that becomes your house. But the reality is there's certain things in life that you want to leave to the experts, and there's certain things that you can't leave to the experts. You can't leave your relationships to the experts. Now imagine there was a company out there that would have your relationships for you. Imagine there's a company that would take care of your spouse the way that you're supposed to take care of your spouse. And they would do all these things, and you wouldn't have to worry about it. And then they would send you a summary and a bill at the end of the month, and they will say, okay, so we gave your wife 3 foot rubs. We took your wife out to 2 nice dinners, and you're about due for your every 6 months long weekend away. So we want to let you know that's coming up, and here is your bill. Now, how would that go over, ladies? Not so well? You can't leave your relationships to experts. This is not something you can hire out. And I'm cautious telling that story because I know there's some entrepreneurial guy in the crowd that's like, and some of these guys are like, yeah, I'd pay to do that. But the reality is you can't leave your relationships to experts. And that's why you need to think about this stuff. You need to think about the Trinity because this is your relationship with God. It isn't all those philosophical terms and ideas. This is about God at work in your life. This is about God doing something. This is about God moving in a way that changes the world. And you get to be a part of that. You get to be a part of the world that's changed because God is changing you. But you also get to be a part of God changing the world. And so you need to wrestle with these things. You can't leave the Trinity to experts. I was on Facebook this last week, and I had a friend... I had the idea of posting a question about this because I was thinking, you know, how do I talk to people about the Trinity? And so I thought, why don't I ask people how they think about the Trinity? And I said, please finish this sentence. Because God is Trinity, I can have faith that blank. What would you say? Because God is Trinity, what does that mean for your life? What does that mean for your faith? Have you ever thought about it that way? If God wasn't Trinity, how would it change the way you interact with God? What does faith in the Trinity look like for you, and why is that important for you? So I posted this, and I got a lot of really great responses. I got a lot of really beautiful responses. I got responses from people that really got it, and they were amazingly deep and thoughtful. And then I got a lot of really goofy responses, too. I got these responses, like somebody posted some reference to Three's Company, the old TV show from the 70s. I was like, come on, I'm glad I'm just young enough to not be so aware of that, but I'm old enough to be aware enough that that's creepy. And somebody else posted, because God is Trinity, I can have faith that relationships are weird. And then I got some other beautiful things and some other goofy things, and then I looked at it and I realized all the goofy responses are from my seminary friends. All the people that paid tens of thousands of dollars for an education are the ones that are, well, all they have is sarcasm. Aren't you glad you paid for that degree? And yet, the people that really got it are the people that have suffered. The people that have sat in that place where they wondered, how am I going to make sense of this? What does this mean for my life? Someone said, because God is Trinity, I can have faith that I'm loved more than I can humanly understand. Because God is Trinity, I can have faith that I'm loved more than I can humanly understand. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's for you? Do you believe that God loves you in that way? This is what the Trinity is all about. God loves you more than you can humanly understand. And so in this place where you think that you have to have God all figured out, you can embrace the mystery of God as this tremendous gift and say, I can't understand God's love for me in the depth of it because it's so great, it's beyond my ability to comprehend. You can embrace God as Father and say, I believe that God is my Father, even though I can't even imagine what a father is supposed to look like because my Father was never there for me. And you can say, God, be my Father in a new way and teach me what a father should be. And you can trust in God because God will be that for you because God is Father. And you can trust that because the Son goes with you before you into death, you can trust that Jesus died for you and he took on flesh for you. And you can trust that when he was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead for you so that you can know that God loves you so much that he gave his only Son. God the Father gave his Son for you so that you will not perish, but you have everlasting life. And in this time, you can trust that because God raised him from the dead, he will also raise you from the dead. And there's a life that you have that death will never touch and will never take away from you. And you can trust the Holy Spirit is inspiring you and is standing in this room right now. And the Holy Spirit is filling the air. And the Holy Spirit is moving in you and inspiring you and changing your life in a way that it will never be the same. The Holy Spirit is filling this earth just like the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine that? What does that mean, the waters cover the sea? It says that in Isaiah. The water is the sea. The Holy Spirit is filling the earth like the waters cover the sea. And you can trust that the glory of God is coming into your life because God is Trinity. God is Trinity because God is love. And the only way that God can be love is if God is Trinity. You see, before all things, before he created the heavens and the earth, God loved. God the Father loved God the Son. And God the Son loved God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit loved the Father and the Son. And they're with each other in that place before there was ever anything else. They're community. And they are love. And it can't be that way if they're not Trinity, because you can't love unless you have somebody to love. Because God is Trinity, you can trust the character of God. In those dark times when your world is completely upside down and you can't understand how things can ever be right again, you can lift it up and say, God, take this from me. I don't understand this. This is bigger than me, but I know. I know with all my heart, because I believe in you, that it isn't bigger than you. Amen.